as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteousness is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Good evening. Good to see each of you with us this evening. I hope you've had a good day and enjoyed the beautiful sunshine, the return to spring-like temperatures. And I believe tomorrow is the first official day of spring. So let's enjoy that. Good news that we'll begin with. One is Roger Kleitz is here with us tonight. We're glad to see Roger, and hope everybody will let him know that we've been thinking about him and praying for him, and that we just pray God's will be done. So welcome to Roger. Also, we mentioned this morning that yesterday afternoon or late morning, there was a baptism. Jordan Looney was baptized into Christ. This afternoon, the waters were stirred again. Michael Walker came to talk to me and said that he just felt like his previous baptism was done without proper thought and preparation, and that he wanted to do it knowing what a commitment it is. And so was happy to help Michael, and we'll rejoice with him in that. Is Michael here? Saw him earlier. Oh, back here. If you don't know Michael, be sure to get acquainted with him and let him know what a great decision he made. And let's encourage him all that we can. And one other bit of good news just came out of a meeting of those that are planning the Men's Day for August 5th. I am excited about this. This is going to be a great day. Saturday, August 5th, the first Saturday of the month, we want every one of you men and young men to be there for that. We're assuming you will be there, and you'll need to tell us if you're not. So it's going to be a great day. Last year was really encouraging. This one's going to be even better. So I'm just really encouraged and hope you are as well. This can be a life-changing, strengthening experience, so we really want you to be there for it. Get your Bible out now. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's where we're going to focus our study this evening. And we're really glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, welcome. All of you members, good to see you. Does it make any difference who's driving? Well, yeah. If I'm on a trip, I'd like to be the one driving. Because the one who drives gets to decide how far do we go today, how often we stop, where we're going to eat, those kinds of things. And I don't always like the choices made by whoever it is that's driving. So if we're going to be making a trip, let me drive. That's what I prefer. Well, we're all on a journey called life, and our preference is that we drive. But what about Christ? Should we not let Him drive us through this life? Does He not know the way best? Well, we all agree to that, but when it actually comes to sliding over and letting Him take the wheel, that's a little more scary because we may not know where we're going. We may not like where we're going. It's called the will of God. And that's what we're talking about tonight in 1 Peter chapter 4, doing God's will, fulfill God's will. Simon says, and in the game, of course, you do whatever Simon says. Well, in this case, Simon Peter, writing by inspiration, is giving us the will of God. And in this case, he says, fulfill God's will. Now, what does that mean? Let's look and let's find out. There's two different ideas here that I think we can see. And the first of those, fulfilling God's will, means live in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Now, to see that, first of all, let's just quickly glance at chapter 4, verse 1, and then again in verse 6, and be looking for a similar phrase in verse 1 and in verse 6. And if you miss it in verse 1, they're both in verse 6. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then down in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And did you notice there the contrast between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit? Now, to an extent, all of us live in the flesh. That's the way we are right now. But are we totally driven by the flesh? And that's the question. And the will of God is that we live in the Spirit, verse 6, the way God does. So let's look at that a bit more closely. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? Well, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, it means we cease from sin. Living in the Spirit means that we cease from sin. Now, let's pick up in verse 1, the latter part of it there. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now notice he's putting the spotlight there on things that we used to do or people are tempted to do still. He's talking about living the way the Gentiles do. And here Gentiles is used as sort of a synonym with pagans, people that don't know God. Of course, there were Christians who were Gentile in background. But he's saying, if you think back to the way you once lived, those are all centered on the flesh. And the list that you find there in verse 4, which we're not going to examine in detail, they're all about gratifying the fleshly desires that we have, the things that our bodies drive us to do. And notice he said there in verse 3, in verse 2, that we're going to cease. I'm sorry, back in verse 1, the latter part of verse 1, we cease from that sin. That is the will of God, that we move away from that. We don't let the flesh drive us as it has in the past. And how can we do that? I mean, that's a challenge. These bodily appetites and passions can be quite powerful. So how can we do that? Verse 1, look at the first part of it again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he's already talked about that in detail in this letter, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So it begins with focusing on Christ and noticing how he did not let fleshly desires drive him. I mean, he prayed, Lord, if it be not against your will, let this cup pass. But it was the will of God that he suffer and die, and he took the will of God over his body's will. And he says, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking, and that is how we can cease from sin. Now on to verses 4 and 5. He says, this is going to stand out. People will notice that you're living a very different life. He says in verse 4, with respect to this, they, talking about the Gentiles, those that are outside of Christ, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And isn't that the way the world often responds today? Maybe not to the same extent as it did for them, but people say, what are you, some kind of an old-fashioned person? Why don't you do the things that we're doing? Why do you keep on doing those kinds of things? And he says, they will even malign you, which suggests the idea of slander or hurtful conversations, whatever. But he says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account, and that's what we have to keep in mind. I mean, immediately we're tempted, oh, they don't like what I'm doing. I better change and do what they're doing. Wait a minute. We're all going to have to stand before God and be judged. Do I want to be with them when they are judged, or do I want to be standing with Christ? And so again, the idea of ceasing from sin, that is how we live in the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he goes on. He said, this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, of course, it jumps out at us, this idea of preaching the gospel to the dead. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean we go to the cemeteries and begin preaching the gospel? Well, there's a couple of ideas that I think are probably the best options here. One is it was preached to those who are now dead. They were alive when it was preached to them, but now they're dead, and it was preached to them, though. But I think there's another idea that may be even better, at least in my mind, and that is those who are still in sin. They're dead, in a sense. In fact, Paul uses this idea in 1 Timothy 5, 6, when he was talking about those widows to support, and he mentions some that might be self-indulgent, and he says of them, they are dead even as they live. And so it may be that he's saying, people are dead without Christ, and that's why the gospel is preached, so that they can come out of that deadness and be alive again by the power of God. There is an urgency to learn this lesson. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. And does he think that Christ is coming right away? That is what you might think when you say the end of all things is at hand. But I think he's simply saying it may be sooner than we realize. If Christ doesn't come immediately or soon, how do we know we'll live another day? We must be ready at all times, in other words. That's the idea, and therefore develop self-control, be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. In other words, can we keep on praying to God with confidence if we choose to live in sin? And the implication is no, of course not. It should surprise no one that God's will is that we cease from sin. And that's very much what he is saying in verses 1 through 7. But there's another aspect of this idea of living in the Spirit, which is God's will. And that I find in verses 8 through 12. And he says, 8 through 11 rather, he says, living in the Spirit means thinking of others' needs. That's another aspect of living in the Spirit. We're not just thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about others as well. Now, he doesn't mention Jesus at this point, but isn't that what we think when we think of the life of Jesus on earth? He lived for others. It wasn't for himself that he came to this earth. It wasn't for himself that he died on the cross. He lived for the needs of others. And so that's in the background, even though Peter doesn't mention it here, but he does go on to say, look at verse 8, and notice in verses 8 through 11, three times this phrase, one another, we're thinking of others. Verse 8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another earnestly. And of course, the idea is that we don't give up. Sometimes it becomes hard to love others. They don't do what we think they should. They make bad decisions, and our love for them kind of cools. But he says, keep on. We are all imperfect, but it's important that we hold together. And we talked last week about how some would even deny the faith at the moment of trial. Do we just turn our backs on them completely? Or do we try to reach out to them hoping they'll repent and come back? Keep loving one another earnestly. And what about this phrase, love covers a multitude of sins? Does that mean if I love people, then God's going to overlook my sins? I don't think that's the idea. I think love helps us cover over a multitude of sins. I think of the men that I've been around these last few months and in the prison classes that we're teaching. And some of them are guilty of things that are just horrible. But you know, the more I get to know them, the more I see their genuine desire to do better with their lives, I hardly think of those crimes they've been convicted of. And I think that's the idea of love covering over. It doesn't mean that we ignore problems, but once they are being dealt with in the right way, then we move on. We love them. We don't give up. Then in verse 9, he gives another aspect of this thinking of others' needs. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, why is that important? For us, hospitality is, hey, come over to the house, let's have dinner, or come stay with me, something like that. Much more than that for these early Christians. There were those that were going throughout the world preaching the gospel as Christ had commissioned. They needed lodging in places where they could trust they would be taken care of. That's Christians. And then there were those that were being driven out of their homes because of their faith. They needed somewhere to go when they had nothing of their own. And there again, you see the idea of hospitality. And he says, do it without grumbling. Do it gladly. Do it happily, because we are serving the Lord and we are, after all, living in the Spirit, a very different attitude than those in the world might have. In verses 10 and 11, we come to a third way of thinking of others' needs, and this is a more general statement and one that we're most familiar with probably in the entire chapter. He says, as each has received a gift, and notice each has received a gift, then use it to serve one another. Serving one another. Well, what do you mean, Peter? And he gives a couple of examples here. He says, first of all, as good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by this strength that God supplies. And those two are of course, very common. When he says those who speak, I don't think he's talking just about those who preach. It does apply to those of us who preach the word. We must speak as oracles of God. But all of us speak at times on behalf of the Lord, I hope. You know, we speak to our co-workers, we speak to our friends, our family. Do we speak as oracles of God? Do we tell them exactly what the Lord has said, or do we kind of soften it or water it down? No, we speak as oracles of God. And then those who serve in whatever way, let them serve as with the grace that God supplies. God has given me these blessings. Why should I not share them with others? You see, it's an attitude of gladly sharing with one another. And the what happens in the end is not just that we're serving the needs, but he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're doing it to glorify God. We're living in the Spirit. You know, this world is all about self-gratification. But we as Christians are to live in the Spirit. That's the will of God. And that means ceasing from the sins that we once were guilty of. It means that we now serve one another. We think of one another more than we ever have before. But there's another aspect of this will of God that is found in chapter 4. And now we're looking at verses 13 through 19. And I entitled this, Change Your Attitudes. The will of God is that we change our attitudes. Attitude is altitude. That's the name of a website that promotes better attitudes in life. You may want to look it up some other time, not right now, please. But the first sentence they have on that website is this: your attitude determines your ability to succeed. Your attitude determines your ability to succeed. Now, the group was founded by a fellow by the name of Nick Vujicic. I can't pronounce it. You've probably seen videos of him. He is a man that was born without arms or legs. Now think about that. A man who is born without arms, none at all. Without legs at all. And you would think, what a poor guy. He's going to have to be waited on and cared for. You would be amazed by this fella and what he is able to do. In fact, again, I urge you to look it up and see for yourself what attitude can do. But that's the idea. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, 13 through 19, or 12 through 19, Peter says, change your attitudes. That's important at times, and God wants it. That's his will. Verse 12, here's one way in which we're to change our attitude. We're to have an attitude of expectation. An attitude of expectation. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do we expect to be opposed because we are Christians? We should. Peter says, don't be surprised. It's going to happen. There are other passages throughout the New Testament that say those who want to live godly lives are going to be persecuted. Now, it may not be to the extent these were, but we are going to have to stand for our faith now and then. And those who expect that will be able to handle it so much better than those who say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. God ought to protect me from all this kind of stuff. Read your New Testament and read this verse right here. Don't be surprised. You will face persecution. You will face trials at times. Expect it, an attitude of expectation. In verses 13 and 14, another attitude is hinted at there, and that is an attitude of rejoicing in trials. We expect them to come, but oh my, we'll just have to slog through this when it happens. No, rejoice in times like that. Look at verses 13 through 14. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rejoice in trials? Come on, be serious. Peter is. How? Why should we rejoice? Number one, he says, you're doing what Christ did. You are following in his footsteps. He willingly bore the cross. He accepted the trials that came. And the Hebrew writer tells us he did it with joy, for the joy that was set before him. And in the same way, we say we are thankful that we are counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Christ. And then secondly, he says in this passage in verse 14, we know that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. We are not abandoned when we are persecuted or tried. That's the first thing that comes to a lot of people's minds. Why has God left me? Why has God forsaken me and allowed this to happen? Oh, he's not forsaken you. By faith, we know the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, and that should be cause for rejoicing. So again, a changed attitude, something you won't find in the world. Trials means gloom and doom. But with Christ, it is joy, because we know we are living the way God wants us to live. Number three, another attitude that he says we need to change, an attitude of pride. Now, pride in this sense is what we're looking for. It's what we want. Look at it and you'll see, verses 15 and 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, that's why you're suffering. And some of us have found by experience, when we do those things, we're going to suffer. That's the way the world is. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't be ashamed if you have to suffer as a Christian. And again, the idea is because we are Christians. It's not just I've got a disease, I'm hurting because, that's just what happens in this physical body. That's not the idea. We are suffering as a result of being Christians. And Peter says, don't be ashamed of that. Instead, be glad, again, that you have that opportunity. Be proud of the fact that you are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And then number four in verses 17 through 19, we're to have an attitude of confidence. An attitude of confidence. He says in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The idea is that we're looking at judgment sometime in the future, and there's also this temporary judgment, we might say, of having to go through this trial. But especially as we look to the time when we stand before God, we have confidence. The righteous, it may be scarcely, but we are saved. And that's the great thing about it. And the bottom line, literally, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I love the fact that God is called faithful over and over again throughout the Bible. Because it tells me that the promises God has made, you don't have to wonder, will He do it? Of course. He's faithful. And therefore, when I face judgment, when I face trials, I can entrust my soul to a faithful Creator. That looks a lot like chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. If you want to look back at that quickly, you remember there Peter was talking about what Christ went through. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Entrusting. In other words, we're saying, Lord, You have my life in Your hands. You're driving my life. I trust You where You're taking me. Even though it's not where I want to go, I trust You. Peter says we can have that confidence. You've heard of Viktor Frankl, I'm sure. Viktor Frankl, who died in 1997, went through the horrors of the Holocaust, was one of those in concentration camps. And yet later in his life, he did some marvelous work. And one of the statements that is most famous of his, I think, speaks exactly to what we're talking about now, this idea of changed attitudes. He said, everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. Frankl said, we have that ability to choose our attitude even in a Nazi concentration camp. Well, we're not there. So how much easier is it for us to conform to the will of God? And it is the will of God that we change our attitudes. Now, again, let's just review a couple of points here. Chapter 3, verse 17 that we saw last week. He said there, it is better to suffer for doing good than if that should be God's will. If that should be God's will that we suffer. And then we just saw in chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will. Sometimes it is God's will that we go through very painful trials. But with these attitude changes, we can navigate them successfully. If you've flown on an airplane enough, you've been through turbulence. You know it's a scary experience. and you have this little bit inside you that says, well, I need to go up and take over. I need to get this out of this bumpy part. But that quickly vanishes, and you remind yourself, well, there's probably somebody up there that knows how to do this. They've had hundreds of hours of experience. They know what they're doing. And if you're here tonight, I trust you came through that turbulence. Well, that's the way life is. Life is going to bring storms, even for Christians. And sometimes we are tempted to go up and just take the wheel and say, God, I'm going to take over. I don't like the way you're handling this. I don't want to go through this particular valley. I'm going to take over. Peter's message is fulfill God's will, because God knows what he's doing. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, heed the will of God, and that is to let him come in and take control of your life. If you're not a Christian, confess your faith that Jesus is God's Son. Turn away from sin by repenting of it. Be buried in Christ in baptism and walk in newness of life. And if as a Christian you've not been walking in newness of life, you're more like the Gentile way of living, you need to repent. And God is so ready to forgive you if you'll come repenting of your sin and praying for forgiveness. Whatever your need, please come as we stand and sing.